Heal the father of Aram, and Cheshit, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah be bare to Nahor, Abram's brother. His concubine, whose name is Ruma, she be also Teba, and Gaham, and Theash, and Martha. The Lord will bless to her heart this portion of his word. So this is a very interesting portion of the word of God. And by the help of God, we want to deal with it from three angles this evening. First of all, we will deal with it dispensationally. And then we want to deal with it practically. And then thirdly, we'd like to deal with it doctrinally and see the spiritual content of the very beautiful passage in Genesis 22. But before we go on to the study of this passage, dispensationally, practically, and doctrinally, allow me to say that the first five books of Moses, known as the Pentateuch, give a gradual unfolding of God's divine purpose in redemption, as well as all his purposes in the grace of God. Here in the book of Genesis, we see in the embryonic stage all the purposes of God, which is known as the seed plot of the Bible. In Genesis, we have beginning, creation, generation, and the origin of man, as well as God's divine purpose affecting man in every way. Man fell, of course, and you've got the fall in Genesis. But as we come to Exodus, we find God's purpose and plan in redemption by blood and regeneration. Then in Leviticus, consequent upon redemption, we have the book on worship, the sanctuary and communion. Then as we come to the book of Numbers, we have war, the wandering of the children of Israel, the experience in the wilderness. Then as we come to Deuteronomy, we've got obedience to the divers laws and regulations given to God, affecting God's people in every department of their lives. And then finally we come to the book of Joshua that answers to Ephesians in the New Testament. We have warfare and the entrance into resurrection life and victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things form a beautiful sequence of truth unfolding the drama of redemption in the purposes of God. And not only the five books of the Pentateuch, but also the characters contained in these books have a beautiful harmony in their revelation. For instance, you have Adam, who speaks of origin, fall, and ruin of man because of self-assertion and disobedience. But Abel that follows on, we have regeneration, redemption. He offered unto God a sacrifice that was acceptable. As the writer to the Hebrews is a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Then the third character mentioned is Enoch. He speaks of walk and communion in that distant day. Noah speaks of baptism and obedience, and then, of course, rehabilitation on the replenished earth. Then we come to Abram, the man we will consider this evening, and he speaks of faith and the promises of God, the covenant of promise to which God ended with Abram. Then his son Isaac, we have sonship and relationship. We shall consider that also in our study in relationship to Father Abram. Then we have Jacob, which speaks of service and instruction. So Jacob served for a while, and Jacob served many years in the house of his father-in-law. And then finally, the great character Following on Jacob, we have Joseph, which speaks of Bishop, universal ruler, which is also betrayed in the statue, and all these things typify the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam, of course, speaks of the central head of the human race. And hence, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam is the central head of the human race. So he comes to Melchizedek. And he speaks of the head of the royal priesthood. Then he comes to Abram, he speaks of the head of the family of faith. Then he comes to Isaac, he speaks of the head of the church. We will consider that briefly as we go through, as we consider the passage dispensation. And then we come to Joseph, who represents headship, or universal ruler, as far as the world is concerned. And in Joseph we have a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ represented in the character of Joseph. So in this passage which we read in Genesis 22, we have seven appointed things which we hope to consider by the help of the Lord as we follow through. I'll name them at the opening of the meeting. The first thing we have is an appointed test. And it came to pass that God did test. Now, God doesn't test in man. The correct word here is God did test Abraham. So we have the appointed test. Then we find that Abram is led to Mount Moriah, the appointed place, when he came to the place which God had told him of. Then we have the appointed purpose. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Then we have the appointed land. My God will provide himself a land for the burnt offering. Then we have the appointed sacrifice, verse 10 to 13. Then we have the appointed name, Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Or in the mount of the Lord it will be provided, according to Jay and Darwin. And then finally, in the fulfillment of the sevenfold blessing, we have the appointed blessing, universal dominion and power and glory to Father Abram in the covenant of promise. So there we have seven appointed things which by the help of God we hope to consider in our study of this beautiful chapter. But before we go on to consider the practical aspect of the teaching contained in the chapter, we view this portion dispensationally. And we find that as we come to chapter 22, the past passage we read, Isaac is taken up to the place of sacrifice to be offered up for a burnt offering. And from the place of sacrifice, he comes up in resurrection. And as he comes up in resurrection, a person is named Rebecca, down in verse 23. And Bethuel begat Rebecca these eight. Now, eight in the Word of God is the number of resurrection. Seven is the number of spiritual protection. But eight is the number of resurrection, and Rebekah is mentioned as the eight. The one whom Isaac meets in resurrection, having died and buried as it were in Sibyl and risen again, he meets Rebekah in resurrection. And after all, that was the primary purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ's death, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Of course, there is the aspect where God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is, of course, the salvation truth. But the primary truth, of course, is that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the church is the most priceless and precious gem of the Lord's possession. It is the very centerpiece of all the jewels that belong to Christ, as we mentioned on the previous occasion, from Matthew 13, the merchantman seeking goodly pearls, when he has sold all that he had, he purchases one pearl of great price, and thus the Lord Jesus Christ sold all that he had, in order that he might obtain the church. And so, as Isaac, a type of Christ, comes up out of death, burial, and resurrection, he meets Rebecca, the eighth one in resurrection. And after mention is made of Rebecca in chapter 22, we find in chapter 23 that Sarah, Abram's wife, Isaac's mother, died. And as Rebecca is a type of the church, and Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in this respect, Sarah is a type of Israel. And Sarah died, and she's buried in the cave of Machpelah. And so, in this intimate period, in this parenthetical period, the Lord is now moving out in order that he might gather out from the nations the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel is now set aside, buried among the nations. And in chapter 24, we find Abram sending out Eliezer, the eldest servant in his house, to go find the bride, the one that is mentioned as the eighth in chapter 22. And you know how Eliezer goes out way down to the land of his relatives, and he finds Rebecca. And you know how he meets Rebecca at the well. And he tells Rebecca all about his master's son, and his glory, and his worth, and his virtue, and all things that pertain to him. And the first thing that Eliezer does to Rebecca, he takes an earring of gold, and he puts it on her ear. And the next thing he does, he takes these golden bangles and puts it on her hand. And then she's taken up to the house. And her brother Laban and her mother sees these beautiful ornamentations on the girl. And the question is put to her, wilt thou go with this man? And she says, I will go. But that's pretty strange. She'd never seen the man. She'd only heard of him. Scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. She had heard, she had believed, and she had submitted to him, and she was willing to go. Of course, you know how Laban suggested, will they not stay for 10 days? And she said, no, I will go. And so, Rebecca was willing to go in fulfillment of the divine purpose to be joined to Isaac, her bride. And in the end of chapter 4, we find she meets Isaac in the field. She puts on a veil, and Isaac receives her into his mother Sarah's tent. She becomes his wife. He loves her, and he comforts her. And there you've got the consummation of divine purpose of what we have in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And she becomes. So that being completed, as far as the purpose of God in the church is concerned, we come to chapter 25. And in chapter 25, as we say, the church is now consummated. And that is fulfilled as far as divine purpose is concerned. She's gathered out, she's comforted, and she's in the tent. And the marriage has taken place. In chapter 25, Abram goes out again. And he remarries Keturah, and he becomes fruitful again, and he produces 6 sons. And it is a picture that after the period of the ingathering of the church, God will turn his hand again back to Israel, his ancient people, and he will regather from The ancient people of Israel are people for Israel. Still, those who teach that there is no future for Israel, but I can't believe it in the light of the revealed mind and will of God. After the church has been raptured and she's at home with the Lord will turn to his ancient people Israel and he will regather them, and Israel will again be fruitful in all the earth. And six sons are born to Keturah. But as we read about the six sons that are born to Keturah, we find that Isaac is the seventh son. Of course, leaving out Ishmael, who was born after the flesh and didn't fit into the divine purpose. That is something which was of worldly wisdom, of worldly energy. Isaac was the sixth son. And we read in the context of that passage that Abram gave all that he had to Isaac. And Isaac is exalted, not only over the church, he's exalted over Israel. He will reign with heavenly Jerusalem in heaven above, over the earth. The church will be reigning over the earth, and Israel will reign on the earth with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be supreme, not only over the church, but over Israel. And so, in the future day, Israel is yet to be restored, and God will turn his hand back again to Israel. And so God has not forsaken his people. God has not forgotten his people. But until the church has been gathered in, Israel has been set aside. But the time is coming when God's ancient people will be restored to their former place of blessing and glory, in the position they once occupied before they were scattered as the diaspora throughout the four corners of the earth. Well, so much for the dispensational setting of the static. But now we come on to the practical side of what is taught in the static. And we read in verse 1 that it came to pass after these things that God did test Abram. And God said to him, Abram, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. Well, why does the scripture say, after these things God did test Abram? It seems to link up with a previous experience that Abram had had with God. And in consequence of these things, God did test Abram. Well, as you go back to chapter 12, you find that God had made a covenant of promise with Abram. When God said, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy people, unto a land that I will show thee. And God entered into a covenant of promise with Abram. Then again, if you come to chapter 15, again the phrase is used, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And here we've got the confirmation of the promise. But then if you come to chapter 17, and verse 1 again, it says, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. But between that period, there was a time of 13 years where God was silent to Abram because of his acting in the flesh and producing Ishmael, not waiting on the promises of God. Then as we come to chapter 18, it says, And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and revealed to him his purposes about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then as we come to chapter 22, it says, After these things it came to pass that God did bless Abram. But if got a series of happenings. You've got a progression or development of thought, or a progression of spiritual experience, and after these things, God is better. Well, it does reveal here, brothers and sisters, that Abram had a progressive experience of the revelation of the mind and will of God. Abram was not stagnant nor static as far as these things were concerned, but to use Peter's words, he grew in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and after the development of all these things, God put him through the crucible test of offering up his son. There was the covenant of the promise. There was the confirmation of the promise. There was the reassurance. There was the revelation of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then finally, there was this testing and trial. Of course, the result of which was the blessing of Father Abraham. And so it is ever the mind and will of God in all the testing and trials through which he leads us that we should be exercised in order that we might develop spiritually and that it might be for our good and for the glory of God to all. As Peter wrote to the saints of his day, and they were passing through a time of severe testing and Roman persecution, in chapter 1 and verse 7 he says that the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so, dear brethren and sisters, when the Lord allows us to pass through these things, and none of us are exempt from these things, we all have to pass through these problems, these perplexities, these trials and these troubles as we pass through life. But when God puts us through a test, when God puts us through the crucible of suffering, it is in order that we may be exalted in his service and receive the blessing of God. I often think that testing and trial is like an examination in a college course or in a school. God puts us through the examination. God puts us through the test. And if we succeed in it, if we try this, we come to a higher standard of spiritual experience, of spiritual living. We come to a higher plane of Christian experience. And this, I believe, is the purpose of God as far as testing and trials is concerned. James, a very practical brother, has something to say along that line in the first chapter of his letter. And he says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations or testing, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that is the primary purpose of God as far as these things are concerned. Philip's translation puts it very beautifully. I read it to you. He says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd in you, into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. That's a very beautiful book. And Weymouth says, reckon it nothing but joy whenever you find yourself surrounded by various temptations. And so, the emphasis upon the necessity of testing and trial is for our spiritual improvement, blessing, and increase in Christian experience. Paul was one who possibly suffered more than any Christian known in the church. And as he takes of his pen in Romans 8:28, speaking of the purposes of God and the plans of God as far as the life of the child of God is concerned, And he puts himself on a level with all the church of God. And he writes in Romans 8:28, and he says, and we know. He says, I'm putting myself on the same platform as far as Christian experience is concerned as you are. God has a perfect plan for your life as well as mine. And he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29, he revealed the purpose that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. You may break that up into seven beautiful segments of truth. Paul says, and we know God's plan for our lives is an intelligent plan. That all things, it's a comprehensive plan. Work together, it's a harmonious plan. For good, it's a benevolent plan. To them that love God, it's a personal plan. To them that are called according to his purpose, it's a premeditated plan. And it's an eternal plan, called according to his purpose. And so there are seven beautiful segments of truth in that passage. And Paul says the purpose of all these things is in order that God's purpose is in us, my people, God. And I repeat that. We know it's an intelligent plan. That all things, it's a comprehensive plan. Work together, it's a harmonious plan. For good, it's a benevolent plan. To those who love God, it's a personal plan. To them that are called, it's a premeditated plan. According to his purpose, it's an eternal plan. And that is God's plan for the final God. And so, as with Father Abraham, and so that these things are all destined for our good here and hereafter. And again, you may quote Paul writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4. And he likens the present scene as a moment of time. And going into the Christians at Corinth, and he says, our life affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Specify the present experience, a light affliction, eternal glory. And so in his part, that God is the Savior, and will come to pass, dear brother, dear sister, that God is the God is just me, notwithstanding who we are, what we are, what we possess, or whatever station in life we are. No child of God is exempt from the testings and trials which are the common lot of all the Lord's people. Finally, on this point, as God wrote these ancient people in the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, God says, he led thee through the wilderness for 40 years, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, that he might know what was in thy heart, that he might do thee good in the last day. And so, dear brother, if the Lord does allow us to go through some form of testing in a trial, some form of privation, or some form of suffering, the Lord give us patience in order to acknowledge that all things work together for God. To them who love God, to them are the called according to his purpose, and God's purpose and plan is our ultimate good and his glory in all our experience. And even Father Abel will probably get the point. But now we come to the appointed place, we will carry on. It says, and when they came to this appointed place, in verse 2 it says, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell you. Now this appointed place is a very significant place in the purposes of God. God is sovereign not only in election, but God is sovereign as far as location is concerned in the fulfillment of his divine purpose. In the book of Deuteronomy, God said that they were not to offer their sacrifices in every place at random, but in the place which the Lord, their God, shall choose, the place he's named there. And it was significant that down the passage of time, God had his eyes upon Mount Moriah, which is modern Jerusalem today, upon one of the mountains, one of the places which I will tell you of. And when Abram came to Mount Moriah, this place, Mount Moriah, or Jerusalem as we know today, is a very significant place geographically and topographically as far as God is concerned. It was the place, first of all, where Abram offered up his son Isaac. It was secondly the place where, in the days of David, the judgment of God was stayed in the time of the visitation of God in the judgment of the pestilence upon Israel, and 70,000 of Israel were slain, and David saw the angel, the destroying angel with a sword in his hand, at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, and he saw the angel, and he pleaded with God, "Pay the hand of death." And the angel stood over and alive. God heeded the prayer of David, and David went out for his enemies and sorry to this man, Arunah. And as Arunah the Jebusite saw the king coming and his company, Arunah said, "What brings the king to me?" David says, "I've come to question your presence, Lord." "Oh," said Arunah, "if you want to take it, I won't charge you, my lord, the king." God forbid that I should offer unto the Lord a burnt offering or that which cost me nothing. I pay the full price. This is the place where judgment has been stayed, and this is the place I'm invited. Oh, but Solomon, in the building of the temple, erected the temple precisely upon that site. And then in the passage of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, they tried to destroy or kill the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his going to Calvary or Jerusalem. You remember Nazareth when he was there. They sought to cast him down from the city upon which the hill was built headlong, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He went his way. And that indicates he had a way to God and a place. And as he followed through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he set his face like a flint that he might go to Jerusalem. And then finally the crucifixion. Scripture records, according to Dr. Luke, when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. On either side one, and Jesus is there. There even the fulfillment of the drama of redemption, Mount Moriah, the place of the sacrifice. Mount Moriah, the place where judgment was stayed. Mount Moriah, the place where Solomon built the temple for worship and prayer. Mount Moriah, the place of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that took away the sin of the world. And eventually, coming glory of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, the Lord Jesus Christ will come down as you read in Zechariah, and his feet will stand upon Mount Olivet, right opposite Jerusalem, as he comes down from him, and the Jews will surround him and say, "What are these wounds in thy hand? From whence came they?" And they'll acknowledge him. Mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son. And the Lord Jesus Christ will march through the golden gates of Jerusalem and set up his kingdom, set up his throne at Jerusalem, upon Mount Moriah, the place of his universal kingdom and glory. So this was the appointed day, and this is very wonderful. Those of you who have been to Israel, and you've seen the Dome of the Rock, and you see the temple area in Jerusalem. When you walk there, you're walking on hallowed ground. Ground that is sanctified by God in the Word of God for the fulfillment of the purposes of God. It was our privilege to spend some time in the Middle East and walking through those hallowed places associated with the life and ministry of the ancient prophets and patriarchs and the Lord Jesus Christ. One can lift up your heart to God and say, thank God that upon this spot of the planet for earth, God has fulfilled and will fulfill His eternal purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ and His will be fulfilled. Notwithstanding all that the atheists say, notwithstanding all that the skeptics say, God's purposes will be fulfilled. For God has said, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. But the coming day, remember the Lord Jesus Christ will reign. Then the appointed purpose, as we have in verse 5 to verse 6. Abram says, and Abram said unto the young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Well, Abram knew this is worship, a fine experience of the soul, the very pinnacle of our soul's desire. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. You know, this is something in the Westminster Confession, or the shorter catechism of the Christian faith, drawn up by the Puritans in the 16th and 17th centuries, the first question that is asked is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is given in the shorter catechism, that the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy it forever, as those ancient fathers were like. The chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy it forever. And you know, this is the very topmost of Christian experience, the first experience, is to worship God. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, chapter 7, another relevant text, God, in giving instructions about the offerings and the law of the offerings, He made two prohibitions. God said, in all your offerings, you shall neither eat fat nor blood. All the fat that is upon the core, all the fat that is upon the liver, all the fat is the Lord. Not fat, no fat, no blood. What did God put those prohibitions apart, these two parts of the text? Was it because of medical reasons to reduce the cholesterol content in the blood? You see, the fact of the offering speaks of the devotion, the affection, the worship, and that God claimed for Himself. All of the offering, the worship, the adoration, the devotion, God claimed. All of that is the law. Speaks of devotion. The blood speaks of absolution and redemption. And that man part of the sacrifice. That's why God used to this very day forbidden eating of blood. Did you know that? A Christian is not supposed to eat blood, but that is sanctified by God. And it's sanctified by God permanently. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There will not be blood. Some parts of the world, in heathen land, they eat all kinds of animal blood. They've got blood sausages, and blood this, and blood that, and blood the other. All constitutes of the Word of God. And when we come together on Lord's Day morning, what is it for? Your order that you might give to God no worship. Give to God the devotion of our heart to worship Him. I know to remember His greeting. For as often as he does bread and drink of this cup, he do proclaim, he do announce, he do show the Lord's death until he comes. That is the death. But nothing inspires the soul so much to worship as the remembrance of that greatest event in the annals of human history, that the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself without spot or mark in order that he might be with him. In the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, we have the contrast between the three experiences of the Christian life, namely service, communion, and worship. In the three characters, Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. And in the 12th chapter, we read that he came to Bethany, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And then it says, Lazarus was one of them that kept at meat with him. And then it says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard and anointed him. So you've got service in Martha, you've got communion in Lazarus, but you've got the highest order in Mary's worship. And you know the criticism that the deep of heart. The Lord just takes his heart. The Lord said, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached for all of them, there shall be called. That's what the woman has done for a memorial of her. So much in the Lord of death, so much in the Lord of pride, the devotion, the worship of the heart, because that was of primary importance as far as the Lord was concerned. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here and went into the ceremonial worship of the Jews of his day, into the Pharisees and Sadducees and the temple workers, and he observed with his all-seeing eyes their worship, and he was, of course, the God of knowledge, for whom action is made. And as he surveyed all the ritualism and all the ceremonialism and all the paraphernalia that was practiced in the temple worship, in all the ornate buildings and furniture and music and all the rhythm, and with their mouths they do honor me, but their hearts are all in the same way. As all are observing, as all are empty, ritual and perfect. And so, dear brethren and sisters, what the Lord desires of you and I is that you might worship. And that necessitates a time of preparation. Before we come to the morning meeting, before we come to the time of worship, which is the time of preparation in our closet, before the Lord, half service, confession, cleansing, preparation, that when we come into his presence, is true and according to him. We should never run from the teacher into the morning meeting. Never run from the workshop into the meeting. You should never run from the office into the meeting. You should be responsible. And so the appointed purpose was worship. I and the lad will go yonder in worship and come against you. For that is the highest order of spiritual experience and exercise. And that is what the Lord requires of us. But now verse 7-9, we must hurry. The appointed lamb. My God will provide himself the lamb for an offering. And this is wonderful, as we said the other day. Abram and Isaac went up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac, as he observed his father going up, he knew his father's purpose was to go and offer a sacrifice. And he said to his father, my God, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And you know how Abram answered, God will provide himself for a lamb for a burnt offering. both of them together. Abram knew full well that God was to provide a land. Abram knew full well the purposes of God, for we read in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, that Abram rejoiced to see my day, said the Lord, and he saw it and was glad. What day? The day he sacrificed. That's the day Abram refers to. Of course, when they disputed with him and said, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Father Abram? That's a different writer. That's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord turned to him and said, before Abram was, I am. Not before Abram lived, I existed. Before Abram was, I am, the title of deity. No wonder the Jews really use that title of deity that put on stone. The Stonians, for they detected that he claimed title to deity and the eternal personality of God. The Stonians, they said, blasphemy. For Abram rejoiced that he was there. He was the divine Lamb of God's providing. And said, my God will provide the sinful lamb for an offering. And then as we come on to verse 10 to verse 13, it says, Abram stretched forth his hands, took a knife to slay his son, and he was afraid in that appointed sacrifice. And here we have a picture in Abram of what God was about to do, and I believe God was giving to Abram a revelation of what he himself was about to do in the person of his son. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary that was fulfilled in this type and shadow of Abram and Isaac was the greatest event in the annals of human history. At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was created this world's crisis. You know, men speak of great events in this world's history and great battles and war. And great victories of the one. You know, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the human, in this world's history. It is the very pivotal hour of all eternity. Sir Robert Anderson, that great thinker and Bible expositor, if you've got his book, The Gospel in His Ministry, you should read it. In that book he says that prophecy knew no future apart from the death of Christ. And then he says history knows no past apart from the death of Christ. It is the great central effect of the world's history and of all eternity. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as divine purpose is concerned, is the greatest effect taking place in time. As far as divine purpose is concerned, he's the greatest effect that is taking place in time and in all of the world. As we turn to the apostle, we find what is once true in the book of the Revelation, something like 23 times. and the healing of the nations, and the blessing of all in heaven. And there we get a picture of the land he testified. He's not only the occupation of heaven, the adoration of heaven, the illumination of heaven, but the very satisfaction of heaven's glory. Many of us want to live in the occupied region. Are we going to tread the golden streets and admire the golden streets under our feet? Are we going to admire the crystal river and the streams of life growing up on either side of the river? Are we going to view the glory of the vista of heaven? I believe the Lamb from before the foundation of the world will be the subject and the object of their occupation in Christ. Paul is the righteous of me in the heavens. He says that in the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his strength in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Of the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ will bring forth great bursts of hallelujah from the great glory, and eternally is going to be occupied in the world. All the centuries to come, the eternal ages to come, God is going to unfold the wonder of the master of heaven. You think you understand it? You're only going to see. A little girl who's never seen the sea was brought to the sea for the first time. And she was with her other friends. And as the little girl stood at the seashore, she said to herself, "My, what a lot of water!" And the other friend said, "Nelly, you ain't seen nothing of it yet." As we look at the sea for the first time, my little girl, we say, "What a lot of love!" We ain't seen nothing of it yet. In the eternal ages, we never see the sacrifice of Christ and the love of God in our Lord. Paul says, "What he sees, length and breadth and depth and height, that he might know the love of God, the appointed sacrifice, but now the appointed day. Verse 14. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said today, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or as I quote it from James Darby, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. The text is completed. The gift of the Lord Jesus Christ has held his the world he sees aside. He was delivered by wicked hands. He was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. He is taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain in the mount of the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, you do well that you fly in the 13th chapter of the Gospel by God, the Spirit of God, made it. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them and loved them. That's the difficulty there, according to the perfect they said, having loved him, he's only free the world. He loved them to the end, and he said, but that is not the fully satisfaction according to Jesus said. And yet again, I must quote James Darby. And he says, having loved his only free the world, he went through with everything. And that indicates there's nothing left undone in time or eternity which he will not do. Fulfillment of God, the divine, the appointed sacrifice, the mount of the Lord. Jehovah Jireh is the God who provides salvation, as well as all things relevant thereto, concerning the faith of God, and the four ways of the faith of Philippi, taking the necessities of life and the life that is to come. He says, my God shall provide all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ. We will carry on the final seven points in the sevenfold blessing, the appointed blessing. After Abraham came back from the place of sacrifice, in verse 17 he says, of this it is it, by myself have I served with the Lord, that because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. And my seed shall possess the gates of enemies, and in thy seed, Judah, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou wast a nation. What is that then? God is saying, Abraham, in your seed, according to the covenant of promise, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. In other words, there will come one from the Hebrew race, one from the tribe of Abraham, the stock of Israel, who will rule the universal blessing and glory over all the earth. It is Abraham a threefold blessing. He says, your sand will be like the sand in the seashore. Then he says, it will be like the stars of the sky. And in chapter 13 and verse 16, to be just of the earth, and is a threefold blessing. The stars of the heavens speak of the spiritual blessing of Israel, and all the spiritual blessings that come to Israel and his redemption. The sand by the sea shall speak of political blessing, and that speaks of Israel as the divine administrators of on earth. Israel is going to be the administrators under the king of Jerusalem, to rule the earth. And then the third blessing, like the dust of the earth, that means every nation of our earth at that time will come under the sphere of divine blessing, resulting in the past. Abraham's seed, and conscious of the past, that we see a prophet who is death, burial, and resurrection. And as he turns to Psalm 17, it says, he shall reign from shore to shore, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then Isaiah says, behold, the kings of reign in righteousness and temperance and justice, and a man from the high place of the wind, and the covers of the kisses, and rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in the earth. And he goes up to the sky, and kings reigning in righteousness, being universal blessings all the way. Isaiah says his name should be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Almighty God, and of his Savior, the Gentleman. The government shall be the government, parliament of the world, the Gentleman. It will be a universal government. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and of his people shall be sovereign. The world is in a terrible state of possibly in the most chaotic state in the world today. And all the posted measures that men have devised for the maintenance of peace will all prove futile. Not to send any of the machines of war and all the munitions and stockpiling of atomic weapons will maintain peace upon the earth. The Lord says there shall be wars, and the rule of the wars, and the word of the Lord must stand. And only when he comes as the Prince of Peace and takes up his great power and reign, the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and peace and aid upon the earth. Will there be peace upon earth? At least for the first time, in the golden age of the world history, we ask the Belinda will be the one. In blessing I will bless thee. Multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth of man be called. It is not good for the governments of this world, or for the nations of this world, but it is the God, the God's King, of whom the word of God is said, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under him. The word of God says he must come and suffer. He must rise again. He must come again. And one of the last imperatives of the word of God is, he must pray. And one of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the rapture of the church, will return in power and great glory. Come to the Lord. Taking his time, reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign for the Lord. And he will bring peace and equity. He will restore the fruitfulness of the earth. He will restore the abundance of the earth. They shall not learn the art of war anymore. And peace will be prevailed from east to west, from north to south. And the Lord Jesus Christ will pray. The place of Moriah, where he was crucified, there God will shepherd his sheep. According to Psalm 2, Jacob I set my feet upon my holy spirit. And so here is Genesis 22, we've got 7 appointed things. And we consider them from 3 angles.
Thank you.
the sacred possession that we have within our hands, the most precious thing that we have upon earth. We pray for heavenly illumination to shine upon the sacred pages to our every understanding, that we might receive somewhat from thy holy word of truth, which shall stand us in good stead, in time, as well as throughout the countless and in the ages of eternity. Remember thy word, that a man can receive nothing except he should give me from above. Therefore we turn our eyes Godward and westward, and pray for the illumination of thy Holy Spirit and the understanding of thy holy word. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy people, and now offer thy benediction. In the name and for the glory of thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. As we turn for our reading this evening, as we said last evening, we're going to study, by the help of the Lord, the Shepherd's Psalm. And we read together Psalm 23, which is possibly the most favorite psalm in all the Psalter. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And shall we just read a few verses in the opening of Psalm 22, and then a few verses in the ending of Psalm 54, which link together with Psalm 52. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my glory? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and a spy of the people. Now, chapter Psalm 34. And reading down at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Lord will bless your heart. Our meditation on these three precious portions on His Word, but particularly on Psalm 23. Now in the Psalter, it is very interesting to note that you get psalms that are clustered together in a group, sometimes three and sometimes four, and they form beautiful trilogies of truth. And here before us we have Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, and they form a very beautiful trilogy of truth, and the intrinsic beauty of each psalm radiating its scintillating beauty, the one against the other, and the three together forming a necklace, as it were, of three precious pearls. Other instances of it may be found in the Psalter as well. I cite one for your consideration. For instance, Psalm 32, Psalm 33, and Psalm 34 form another cluster of beautiful psalms. Psalm 32 speaks of the blessings of redemption. Psalm 33 speaks of the blessings of creation. Psalm 34 speaks of the blessings of personal faith, the man who appropriated these blessings as his own. Psalm 33 to 32 speaks of the blessings of grace in redemption. Psalm 33 speaks of national blessings and the blessings in glory. And Psalm 34 speaks of the personal blessings in the goodness of God. I mention that to show, and you may find other psalms in the Psalter that are clustered together like precious gems of truth, knitted together, each reflecting the glory of the one on the other. Now we find, before we go into Psalm 23, we must consider Psalm 22 and Psalm 24 in relation to Psalm 23. And here, the three together, we see the six-pointed star of David, the inverted triangles which are transposed the one upon the other. For instance, in Psalm 22, in the first instance, you've got the Psalm of the Cross. The words the Lord uttered upon the cross: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Psalm 23, you've got the Psalm of the Crook, the Psalm of the Shepherd. And in Psalm 24, we've got the Psalm of the Crown: lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in, the highest crown conceivable. So we have the Psalm of the Cross, the Psalm of the Crook, and the Psalm of the Crown. In Psalm 22, we've got the Sword of Justice being executed upon the substitute. In Psalm 23, we've got the staff of the shepherd mentioned in the psalm. In Psalm 24, we've got the scepter of power, King of glory, taking up his great power and reigning. In Psalm 22, we've got the Savior and the crosswork of Calvary. In Psalm 23, we've got the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In Psalm 24, we've got the Psalm of the Sovereign. Psalm 24, I must say, was the psalm which was sung in celebration of David's triumph over the city of the Jebusites, namely Jerusalem, and it was sung on the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's triumph and resurrection, the Psalm of the Sovereign, the Victor. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of grace. As Paul says, the grace of God which bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. In Psalm 23 is the Psalm of guidance. Right through the psalm, he leads us, he makes us. In Psalm 24, you've got the Psalm of Glory. In Psalm 22, you've got the historic part. The crossroads of the Lord Jesus Christ is an historical fact in this world's history. In Psalm 23, you've got the present, and all the verbs in Psalm 23 are in the present preacher-like text. It's the present. He makes us, he leads us, and all the rest of it, all in the present text. In Psalm 24, you've got the future anticipating the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are 5 points in the Star of David, and now the 6th point. The Lord Jesus Christ is reflected in these 3 psalms. First of all, in Psalm 22, is the Good Shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep, and that he has crucifixion. In Psalm 23, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd in his resurrection. The writers of the Hebrews in the 13th chapter make reference to the great shepherd of the sheep, brought to the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And then in Psalm 54, you've got the chief shepherd in his rapture and the coming day when he will reward his own in the coming rapture of the saints. So there, as you compare the 3 psalms together, you have a beautiful trilogy of truth reflecting the 6 points as the Psalm of David in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary. But David was a very intelligent Hebrew. David knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and David knew all about shepherding as far as the sheep were concerned. And he was fully qualified to write the psalm about the shepherd, because he was a fully qualified shepherd. When we turn to Psalm 78, we find that the scripture says, in verse 17, he chose David also his servant. He took him from the sheepfold, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he sent them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. And that reveals the fact that David was a qualified, fully grasped, and expert shepherd, and therefore he was really fitted to write such a beautiful psalm. Before we go on to the contents of the psalm, might I say by way of introduction that the Psalm 53 reveals 3 blessed secrets in the life of any individual who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and personal Savior. And might I say, if there's any in the meeting who do not as yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and personal Savior, well, you do not know these secrets. And the 3 secrets of Psalm 53 is, first of all, the secret of a happy life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want any good thing. And that is the secret of a happy life. Then there is the 2nd secret, the secret of a peaceful death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And that is the secret of a peaceful death. And the 3rd secret contained in the psalm is the secret of a blessed hope in eternity. And that is what we find in the last verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And here you have these 3 blessed secrets of Psalm 23. But David, as he wrote the psalm, knew full well the God in whom he trusted, and the God in whom he believed. And David as a Hebrew had a perception and a knowledge of God that we as Gentiles do not have. He knew the name of God, and he knew what it was to trust in the name of the Lord. As he says in one of the Psalms, it's better to put your trust in the name of the Lord than in chariots. And the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and he saves. So what does David mean when he makes reference to the name of the Lord? Well, I believe he makes reference to the Jehovahistic title of God in the Hebrew text. As we turn to our Authorized Version, we find that the name of God is mentioned as Lord 7,000 times, but they should really be mentioned as Jehovah. And the title Jehovah occurs, as I mentioned, 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And here David uses at least 7 of the Jehovahistic titles of Jehovah, and he packed it picturously in the Zeroth Hour as he confides and as he trusts in the name of Jehovah. There are, of course, many other Jehovahistic titles of the Lord, but he uses 7 of them in the Psalm. Of course, the name of Jehovah comprehends all time and eternity. It is made up of 3 Greek words. The first portion of the word is G, which signifies the present tense. Ho signifies the pre-perfect tense. Ho, present and future. And Ja signifies the future tense. So we see the name of Jehovah comprehends eternity. Ho, present and future. When God reveals himself as I am, God comprehends all time and eternity in one great vista. There is no past with God, and there is no future with God. With God, there is the great I am. When the Lord Jesus Christ in John 8 said to the Pharisees, the questioning, he said, before Abram was, I am. And when God said to Moses, upon Moses questioning, who sent me? You say, I am has sent me. In other words, God is the God of one great eternal presence. We are creatures of time and space, and we seek the past, present, and future, but not to God. God is the great I am, the ever-living one, the one who was, and is to come, the Almighty. So Jehovah reflects the fact that he comprehends all time, and he comprehends all space, and he comprehends all power. Now the first title which David packs into this beautiful psalm is the title of Jehovah Raha. Now, I'm not going to give you a Hebrew lesson this evening, but I'm going to try to introduce to some of these Jehovahistic titles to see the richness and wealth of meaning which David packed so beautifully in this lovely psalm. And if we know the Lord in this sevenfold way, where we'll need absolutely nothing else, we'll find our all sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Jehovah Jesus of the New Testament. A little girl was asked to recite the psalm to a company of friends at a social gathering. And she could well do it. And she was qualified to do it because she had done it so many times before. Then, as usual, little girls become very bashful and shy. And on asking her to recite the psalm, she hesitated. But she was egged on by her parents, and they said to her, look, Mary, you say that psalm so beautifully, why don't you say it to us this evening? And let the friends hear how beautifully you can recite Psalm 23, where she put a finger in her mouth and there she stood. And then tried to eat raw. And eventually, taking a finger out of her mouth, she just abruptly said, "The Lord is my shepherd and I'll need nothing else." Well, that is very true. If the Lord is your shepherd, you need nothing else. And you see it before through that he comprehends all our needs. He's the all-sufficient one for time and for eternity. Now the first title, which David as the poet packed into the psalm, and he packed it in, as I said, picturously or hieroglyphically. In the ancient times, people didn't speak with words. They spoke by sign. They spoke by prose. They spoke by allegory. They spoke by pictures and all the rest of it, as you have in ancient Egypt, the hieroglyphic language of Egypt, and so on, like the Rosetta Stone in archaeology. It's all picture, and they can read that stone by finding the hieroglyphics on the stone, and David adopts their ancient form of conveying meaning and truth and language. And here he uses the language of picture and prose and poetry and allegory. The first thing he says, Jehovah Raha! The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want any good thing. Not only does he use the first title, Jehovah Raha, the Lord is my shepherd, packing into that text that all that is required of a shepherd, all that is demanded of a shepherd, is found in the Lord who is my shepherd. David, as we read in Psalm 78, was a qualified shepherd, and he knew what was required of a shepherd. And he knew his responsibility as a shepherd. And he said, the Lord is my shepherd. He fulfills all that responsibility, and he knows all about shepherd care, like as I did, and he, the Lord, is my shepherd. So he said, Jehovah Raha! And then he links to that Jehovahistic title, another title, right in the beginning of the psalm. And he says, I shall not want any good thing. And he said, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. And the very opening of the psalm, he prefaces it with his two Jehovahistic titles, Jehovah Raha, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want any good thing. What a beautiful introduction to this wonderful psalm as he introduces the shepherd care of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as his people is concerned. But having said that, he says, secondly, he leads me beside the waters of quietness. And then he says, he maketh me to lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside the waters of quietness. And there he draws a picture of peace. Who is our peace? Or the Lord who gives. And we thank God that as David knew that he had peace with God through the sacrifice of the altar, so you and I know that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful achievement that Paul speaks about this week. He says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all is better than understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He says, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who gives peace, for the Lord who is our peace. And this is wonderful. But then he comes on, and in verse 3, he speaks about the Lord who restores his soul. He restoreth my soul. And here he speaks about the Lord that healeth, the one who restores the soul. And he reflects upon the fact that in the book of Exodus, God said to his ancient people Israel, as he brought them out from the bondage and slavery of Egypt, he said, I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee. And the word that is used there is Jehovah Rapha, God who heals his people. First of all, from the maladies of the soul, and then eventually the maladies of the body. I do believe that we do not limit God as far as healing is concerned, as far as the body is concerned, because in the ultimate, all health and healing, life and death must come from God. Doctors may perform surgery, and they may prescribe medication, and it is all good and well in its place, performing its necessary function, but in the ultimate, health and healing must come from God. When a doctor has performed his operation in the theater, he sews up the patient, and they apply the necessary sedation and medication. And the patient is wheeled back into the ward, and his instructions are given about the care of the patient. And then they all watch. The nurses, the doctors, they all watch. What do they watch for? They watch for the healing process in their absence. Because they know healing is not in the power of man. Healing comes from God. And if God doesn't heal, there'll be no health nor healing. For God has said in his word, I am the Lord, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. How thankful we should be to God for the preservation and maintenance of health and strength, mental and physical, throughout all our days, because here, David says, Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee. Of course, the deeper meaning of the healing of the soul is applied here. I believe God means the healing as far as the soul's malady is concerned. The sickness of the soul caused by sin, the Lord Jesus Christ alone can give health and wholeness. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the pool of Bethesda and he saw the multitude of men and women gathered around that pool, he came to that man that had been lying there for 38 years, and he went up to him. And what did he say? He said, wilt thou be made whole? Wholeness, bodily and solely, alone can come from God. And so David here realizes that in the shepherd care, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord it is who healeth him, both in soul, mind, and in body. And I repeat, how thankful we should be for the continual preservation of our lives in health and strength. As Paul spoke to the Grecians on Mars Hill, he reminded them that he giveth all life and breath and all things. In him we live, we move, we have our being. And day by day, dear brothers and sisters, we should not be unmindful to bend the knee and thank God for the life we possess, for the health we enjoy, and all the powers that we are endowed with, because they all come from the benevolent hand of our God. The Lord that healeth thee. But then he goes on to say, in the same verse, verse 3, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And here he uses the title that Jeremiah uses and other prophets, namely Jehovah Shekinah, the Lord my righteousness. And here again, the title Jehovah Shekinah, the Lord our righteousness, refers first of all, to our justification and vindication by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. Jehovah Shekinah. Paul put it very scholarly, and he put it very succinctly, when he says, him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us.